The beloved Apostle John, some 2,000 years ago, living in exile on the Grecian island called Patmos, was given by Jesus Christ himself a revelation of things to come during the age of the church up until this very moment. He was given extraordinary insights into the intermediate heaven. But perhaps most wondrously, he was given, permitted to see a prophetic vision of what the Bible calls the new heaven and the new earth, which is the ultimate and eternal destiny for every believer in Christ. Some of you may like to close your eyes, listen, and just try to imagine the glory of that place and of the world to come. This is what John recorded. I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to God. A voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice, be glad, and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up their dead, which were in it. And Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light or of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and forever. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And having read these words of revelation given to John, we have come to understand better what your Son and our Savior meant when he taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." For he was teaching us to look for, to hasten and welcome the dawning of the eternal day when you bring to pass out of the old a new heaven and a new earth, where every perfection of your will be done, and all for your glory. How we thank you that you have placed eternity in our hearts, so that even now we are a bit homesick for a place we have never been. Father, we are grateful for these hours we've had together in this all too brief look at things eternal. I would ask you to bless those who have come. And tonight again, we ask that you excite our hearts. Help us to live as those whose real home is with you. We ask in that name, which is above every name, he who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. And God's people said, amen. Well, welcome to our third and final session on questions about heaven. You know, we could go on for many more weeks. In fact, one of the reasons that believers get together every first day of every new week is not only to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he lives, but to hasten and look forward to that day when he returns as well. It's been a joy, it's been a great encouragement to me to spend this time with you. And if the Lord is pleased to answer my prayers concerning this time of scratching the surface on this particular subject, then I know you will continue to search the Word of God for yourself. I personally am finding more of heaven in almost every portion of God's Word where I may not have been looking so attentively in the past. The Apostle Paul tells us in the Colossian Epistle at chapter 3 that we should keep seeking the things above where Christ is, that we should set our minds on the things above. For when Christ is revealed, when he comes again, the Scripture says, then we will be revealed with him in glory. The prayer of Jesus in John 17 will be answered in that moment, that we would not only see, but get to share in the glory that Christ had with the Father even before the world began. Now, we've spent a good portion of our time addressing the subject of what we have called the intermediate heaven, the place where Christians go to be with the Lord now. Now, we have talked about the nature of that place and speculated a bit on what it might be like for those who have gone on before us. We have also talked a bit and given you handout material on the subject of our resurrection bodies. Now we want to spend the balance of our time tonight on this particular subject of the new heaven and the new earth, which is, after all, the message of hope found upon the lips of the Old Testament prophets. It was in the message proclaimed by Jesus Christ himself. It is what the apostles record in the Gospels and in the epistles. It's really the message of the Bible. Now, most of the details are given to us in that portion of the book of Revelation, which you have just heard me read tonight. On the first pages of tonight's handout, you have a chart. It's just after the page of bibliography entitled The Three Phases of Earth's History. And it will be helpful to have that in front of you. This rather graphic way of viewing history, past, present, and future, in light of the biblical data, is meant to motivate us in the here and now. If the context of Scripture has taught me one thing, it is this. Every time God reminds us in His Word that heaven is a real place and that it is our destiny, He does so in order to have an impact directly upon the lives we are living in the here and now. This is the process that God calls the renewing of our minds by Scripture, so that we can live transformed lives here and now, sort of in preparation of, certainly in light of, the future, which in the Christian's case, thankfully, is life everlasting. When you think about it, salvation itself is a work in progress. It is the history of redemption. When one first puts their trust and faith in Christ, they receive that aspect of their salvation which is called justification. That simply means to be made right with God. It is Jesus Christ who has brought that to pass, and so our trust is in Him. And then the Christian life really begins at that point, experientially. We enter into the second phase of our one great salvation, which is called sanctification. And that says that we are being transformed, even now, by the grace of God, to be more and more like Christ. And then the third and the final glorious destiny is that aspect of our salvation which is called glorification. The best way to define that is with the biblical phrase itself that tells us, when we see Him, then we will be like Him, like Christ, perfect people in a perfect place forever. When God makes us new spiritually, we call it new life in Christ. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that salvation is nothing short of a metamorphosis, a transformation. We become new creations. And He has promised one day in the future to complete that process so that there is total and complete and enduring newness, both physically in resurrection bodies and spiritually. And then finally, we learn that in this course of redemptive history, He will also make the now groaning creation itself to be purged from all effects of the fall, what is called the curse. And it is to become a new heaven and a new earth where the heavenly Jerusalem comes down to be part of the now purified by fire planet. And it becomes the central dwelling place of God, where we, the saints, are pictured as coming in and coming out with gates that are never closed. We come in to worship. We go forth to serve in what will literally be a new universe. Now, a few more comments about this flow of redemptive history, and a little time then we'll spend on the chart. But let me make some additional comments prior to having us look together at that chart. But I wanted you to have it in front of you. Theologian Anthony Hokema, a leading scholar on the subject of eschatology, that doctrine of last things that pertains to the second coming of Christ, said this, quote, God will make the new earth his dwelling place. Heaven and earth will then no longer be separated as they are now, but they will be one. And then he warns us, he says, to leave the new earth doctrine out of consideration when we think about the final state of believers is to greatly impoverish ourselves, to keep ourselves from the biblical teaching available to us about the life to come. And when I read that, I blushed a bit as a preacher of God's word for many years now. And I began to wonder how many messages had I preached over the years on just this one subject alone, the doctrine of the new earth. It's a curious thing to note, folks, that many books on heaven say nothing about the new earth, or very little. Sometimes a few paragraphs, vaguely worded, are tacked on at the end. Just yesterday afternoon, I was at one of the large Christian bookstores in Sarasota. I went back to the children's department. I was pleased to find a great big picture book published beautifully just for children on the subject of heaven. And I'm sure Diane was wondering what had happened to me, but there I was in the children's department. In fact, I sat down on one of those little chairs, and I didn't break it, but I read the whole book from cover to cover. It was delightful. There was not one mention in it of what it would be like for children who put their faith in Christ to live on a new earth. Is this new earth like our present earth? Probably not, authors have said. But if it isn't, why does God call it a new earth? One author says, and I quote, the eternal phase of heaven will be so unlike what we are familiar with that our present language can't even describe it, end of quote. Now certainly, and I've brought this out in our seminar, our present language can't fully describe it, but it does in fact describe it. Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Many religions, including Buddhism and Hinduism, characterize the afterlife as vague and intangible. Christianity specifically refutes this notion. Biblical Christianity doesn't give up on humanity or the earth. Paul Marshall writes, again, I quote, our destiny is an earthly one, a new earth, an earth redeemed and transformed. Y'all remember that word? Metamorphosis. An earth reunited with heaven, but an earth nevertheless. End of quote. What's wrong with us in part is that we are, whether we know it or not, a little homesick for Eden. We're nostalgic for what is implanted in our hearts. It's built into us, perhaps, who knows, even at a genetic level. We long for what the first man and woman once enjoyed, a perfect and beautiful earth with free and untainted relationships with God, each other, animals, and our environment. Every attempt at human progress, if you think about it, has been an attempt to overcome what was lost in the fall, even if those striving for it would never confess to be believers in the Bible. Our ancestors came from Eden. We are headed toward a new earth. And meanwhile, we live out our lives on a sin-corrupted earth between Eden and the new earth. But we must never forget that this is not our natural state. Sin and death and suffering and war and poverty are not natural. They are the devastating results of man's rebellion against God. And so we long for a return to paradise, a perfect world without the corruption of sin, where God walks with us and talks with us in the cool of the day. Because we're human beings. By the way, that word human, perhaps you know, comes from another word of origin, the humus, which is to say the dirt. And so God formed Adam out of the dirt, and that's why we're humus, human beings. And as such, we desire something that is tangible and physical and something that will not fade away. And that is exactly what God promises us, a home that will not be destroyed, a kingdom that will not fade, a city with unshakable foundations and an incorruptible inheritance to we who believe in Christ. Adam was formed from the dust of the earth, forever establishing our connection to the earth. Just as we were made from the earth, so too we have been made for the earth. But some would object. Jesus said he was going to prepare a place for us and would take us there to live with him forever. John 14, 2 through 3. Yes, but what is that place? I do believe that Revelation 21 makes it clear. It is the new earth. That's where the new Jerusalem will reside when it comes down out of heaven. Only then will we be truly home. A pastor said on the radio, quote, "There's nothing in our present experience that can suggest to us what heaven is like. But if the eternal heaven will be a new earth, doesn't that suggest that the current earth must in fact be bursting with clues about what heaven will be like? Scripture gives us images full of hints and implications about heaven. Let's put them together like one would put together jigsaw pieces that form truly a beautiful picture. I'll just read off the references without reading all of the text. We're told that heaven is a city, Hebrews 11:10 and chapter 13 and verse 14. When we hear the word city, we shouldn't scratch our heads and think, I wonder what that means. We understand cities. Cities have buildings, culture, art, music, athletics, goods and services, events of all kinds. And of course, cities have people engaged in activities, in gatherings, in conversations, and work. Heaven is also described as a country. Hebrews 11:16. We know about countries. They have territories, rulers, national interests, pride in their identity, and citizens who are both diverse and unified all at the same time. If we can't imagine our present earth without rivers, mountains, trees, and flowers, then why would we try to imagine the new earth without these features? We wouldn't expect a non-earth to have mountains and rivers. But God has not promised us a non-earth. He promises us a new earth. If the word earth in this phrase, new heaven and earth, means anything, it means that we can expect to find earthly things there, including atmosphere, mountains, water, trees, people, houses, even cities, buildings, and streets. These familiar features are specifically mentioned throughout Revelation chapter 21. and 22. We're told we'll have resurrection bodies. We studied that, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When God speaks of us having these bodies, do we shrug our shoulders and say, I can't imagine what a new body would be like? No, of course we can imagine it. We know what a body is. We've had one all of our lives. And we can remember when ours looked better. So we can imagine a new body. We're told we'll have rest. Revelation chapter 14. Frankly, I enjoyed my Sunday afternoon nap. It was delightful. I'm glad to learn in Revelation 14 and verse 13 and in Hebrews 4 that naps will be allowed. It will be a place of rest. We're told we will serve Christ on the new earth, working for His glory. Revelation 22 and verse 3. We know what it means to work and to want to work. Scripture speaks of a new Jerusalem made of precious stones. Remember that description we read to you. Some of them jewels listed. Some of those jewels listed in Revelation 21, 19 through 21 are among the hardest and most beautiful substances known where? On earth. They indicate the material solidity and beauty of this new earth. So after all, the problem is not that the Bible doesn't tell us much about heaven. Maybe it's just that we haven't paid much attention to what it does tell us. Some of the best portrayals I've seen of the eternal heaven, I mentioned this a moment ago, are in children's books. Why? Because they depict earthly scenes with animals and people playing and joyful activities. The books for adults, on the other hand, often try to be philosophical, profound, ethereal, and otherworldly. But that kind of heaven is precisely what the Bible doesn't portray. It portrays a place so much more beautiful, but at the same time, very much like the earth and the good things in it. John Eldridge says, quote, we can only hope for what we desire, and we could add to that, we can only desire, if you think about this, what we can imagine. If you think you can't imagine heaven, or if you imagine it as something boring or unappealing, I guess you can't get excited about it. You can't come with that childlike eagerness that God so highly values, as He said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 15. Oh, become like a child, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Maybe He was saying more in that than ever we thought before. Abraham, the very father of faith, was looking, remember, forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. If he was looking forward to it, don't you think he spent any time imagining what it would be like? Abraham's descendants were, quote, longing for a better country, a heavenly one, Hebrews 11 and verse 16. And as Christ followers, what do we say in the words of Scripture? We do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. We are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth He has promised. That is a direct quote from the Apostle Peter, 2nd letter, chapter 3, and verse 13. Are you looking forward to a new city? A new earth? Now, earth has been damaged by our sin. Therefore, the earth as it is now is under the curse. There's a sense in which it doesn't really feel like home at all. The world as it was and as it will be is our home. But we have never known a world without sin, suffering, and death. And yet we yearn for such a life and for such a world. When we see a roaring waterfall, beautiful flowers, a wild animal in its native habitat, or the joy in the eyes of our pets when they see us, we sense that this world is, or at least was meant to be, our home. We are pilgrims in this life, not because our home will never be on earth, but because our eternal home is not currently on earth. It was, not for very long, and it will be again, but it's not now. Will the Eden we long for return? Will it be occupied by familiar, tangible, physical features and fully embodied people? The Bible clearly answers yes. Do I hear an amen? The biblical doctrine of the new earth implies something startling. That if we want to know what the ultimate heaven, our eternal home, will be like, the best place to start is by looking around us. We shouldn't close our eyes and try to imagine the unimaginable. We should open our eyes because the present earth is as much a valid reference point for envisioning the new earth as our present bodies are a valid reference point for envisioning our new bodies. After all, we're living on the remnants of a once perfect creation, a perfect world. We shouldn't read into the new earth anything that's wrong with this one. But can we not imagine what it would be like to be unhindered by disease and death? Can we not envision natural beauty untainted by destruction? My wife and I sat on our lanai as the sun began to set just last evening. The air was just special coming off the gulf. And God was painting a picture on every leaf, it seemed, as we looked across the landscape of our rather ordinary backyard. And for a few fleeting moments, the way that the rays of sun were striking that framed picture for us, I turned to my wife and said, "You know, with all my studies lately, I've got heaven on my mind, and I have a sense that the new earth is going to be a little bit like that picture we're getting right now, only somehow the greens will be a million times deeper green. The sky with its various colors and the brightness of the glory of the sun, which will be not the sun as we know it, but the glory of God, will fill the place. The sunsets here in Southwest Florida are so beautiful. And while I know that night never falls in the new earth, I can't imagine that God won't continue to change the spectrum from time to time and paint the glory of that new place." Can we not envision natural beauty untainted by destruction? The idea of the new earth as a physical place isn't an invention of short-sighted human imagination. Rather, it's the invention of a transcendent God who made physical human beings to live on a physical earth and who chose to become a man himself on that same earth. He did this that he might redeem mankind and earth. And why did he do it? In order to glorify himself and enjoy forever the company of men and women in a world he's made for us. This, to me, has been the most extraordinary and refreshing of the truths that I've come to appreciate in a new way. We've often talked about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's what we celebrate at Christmas time. but I guess it never occurred to me as fully. The implication is that God had prepared for him a body to make his own son ready to live in a physical, spiritual realm called the New Earth with people who also would then have resurrection bodies even as his own. The first night that we met together, the key word was transformation. A little sleepier tonight, aren't you? And I began to speak last session and again tonight. The second key word, if there is one, would be the word continuity. Continuity. That even out of the decay of our earthly bodies now will come a miracle in the forming of the resurrection body. So it is with the earth. It too will undergo a metamorphosis, a transformation. It will be purified by fire, Peter tells us, but not ultimately destroyed, but rather created. And out of it will come a certain continuity. If there's anything I've said before that you really like about this good earth, you're going to love heaven. If you needed a key word for the third session, it would be the new reality. And there you have the history of our journey, transformation and continuity, and ultimately, in its fullness, a new reality. Well, you've been holding that chart for some time in your hands, haven't you? Notice what I've put at the top, the question, are we just a passing through? I like the gospel song, which goes, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. But we discover that that's really only a half-truth. We may pass from the earth through death into the intermediate heaven, but eventually we'll be back to live on the restored earth. We call this the third aspect, or altogether the three phases of Earth's history. And I want you to look at this with me for a little bit. In order to have a biblical worldview, we must have a sense of our past, our present, and future, and of course how they relate to each other. Without understanding God's original plan for mankind and the earth, we cannot understand fully his future plan. Without the bookends of past and future in place, the book itself, that is, our present life of joys and sorrows, really won't make sense. And we would wonder how God could possibly work all things together for good, as he has promised to do, unless there's so much more to the story. So what you have here is a chart that portrays human history and human destiny. And again, for this chart, I am indebted to the fine work of Randy Alcorn in his fairly newly published volume, simply entitled Heaven. You'll notice, by the way, on the front page of your handout tonight, I've given you a bibliography, a list of what I call good, better, and best sources for you to follow up on in your study. And two of Randy Alcorn's works are listed there. I consider him probably to be the most preeminent of biblical students and experts on this particular subject in this present hour in church history. And here's the chart that he helps us to see the past, present, and future aspects of our history. Let's just start at the top. We weren't going to go through all of these, but I want to give you a sense and a feel of our true history, the history of redemption. Right at the very top, of course, we start in Genesis 1 and 2. We see original mankind. You and I know that story very well, Adam and Eve. In our present, Genesis 3, all the way through to Revelation chapter 20, we know the rest of the story after the fall. We have a fallen mankind where some believe and are transformed. Some among all of fallen mankind put their faith in Christ and become new creations right in the here and the now. And it will be the case that all mankind, both those redeemed by Christ and those who have rejected Christ, will both be raised. There will be a resurrected mankind. The next one on the list is the original earth, fallen earth. You remember that God cursed not only the serpent, but there was a curse upon the good earth. You remember how on each day of creation, God did a marvelous thing. He created this beautiful world, and at the end of each day of creation, with another phase completed, what did He say? God saw it, and God said, "It is good, it is good, it is good." That's the original earth. Fallen earth, where we still see glimmers of the original. But isn't it amazing that even in a fallen earth, you can stand on the edge of some place like the Grand Canyon, which they tell me you have to be there to really experience. Pictures do not tell the whole story. It's sort of the wow that we get, even with the kind of sunset that I mentioned a moment ago. We see glimmers. We see remnants of the beauty that once was totally unspoiled. Does it not follow that the future, Paul calls it a world that is groaning, even now as it waits for its redemption, where there will be a new, if you will, a resurrected earth, the new heaven and the new earth. We'll turn the page on this. We'll come down to some of the practical aspects of our experience. Come down to, let's see, 1, 2, 3, where it says, no shame. It's interesting that the Bible records that our first parents were created and not given any clothes to wear. We read that they were both naked but unashamed. It's because sexuality itself was perfect and unfallen. Man would not exploit before the fall the woman's body or the woman the man's body. There was no need to cover up. There was no sense of shame. In this present, Genesis 3 through Revelation 20 really is an era of shame. Unless, of course, as the scriptures say, our consciences become so seared as with a hot iron. We do live in a day where in certain occasions we see that there is no shame. And that, of course, is just more rebellion against God. But to look at the future and to see that there is a no shame that's based upon purity again, the potential for shame itself gone. There's the tree of life in Eden. Mankind can eat of it. The tree of life in paradise, if you remember, mankind was cut off from it. But when you take up the reading of Revelation 21 and 22, and I read you that portion tonight, there is that tree of life in the New Jerusalem. Mankind can eat, and again, eat forever. Even the nations will take of it and be healed. Don't ask me exactly what that means, except that it's just more of something wonderful. Come down to where it says no death, a little bit further down in that chart. You see that? No death. And yet, since the fall, death permeates all. At the beginning of our seminar, we mentioned how we live in a culture that tries to not talk about death or create new words for it. Funerals aren't even what they used to be. Anything to suppress staring the reality of death in the face. It permeates all. And of course, among the great things that we shall never be touched by or know again in that new earth is that death forever will be removed. The first Adam reigns. Do you see that? A couple more spaces down. The first Adam reigns in the garden, exercising dominion, naming the animals, as God said to do. During this present time, the first Adam has fallen. Mankind reigns, but corruptly, with glimpses of good. Second Adam comes in time. Book of Romans, Paul tells us the first Adam, the Adam created in the Garden of Eden, by him came sin. The second Adam came, which of course was a direct reference to the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And so the second Adam comes. But look at the future. This same second Adam reigns as God-man with mankind unto our God and Savior. Oh, let's deal with the serpent, Satan. He's there in the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2.
But then, as our chart indicates in this present time, the serpent, Satan, is judged, but what do we know? Still very present on earth. But what will be the ultimate? Serpent, Satan, removed from earth, thrown into eternal fire. We'll invite you to turn the page again. I think one of the points that underscores what we have just previously said is if you come down where we deal with the issue of the earth itself and the reality of the physical new earth, under this heading, ground fertile, vegetation lush. It's about in the middle of that chart on that page, if you're with me. The Garden of Eden was a true paradise. It's not Inglewood. It really was the Garden of Eden. Ground is fertile, vegetation lush. What happens after Genesis 3, all the way through to Revelation chapter 20, the ground is now cursed. Remember, it brings forth thorns. If man has to work it to eat, he's going to do it by the sweat of his brow. The vegetation, even that comes forth in some cases, is diseased and is not always as life-giving as was first intended. But the future, Revelation 21 and 22, the Bible talks about the new earth in which there will be banqueting. There will be feasting. The ground itself fertile because it will have been purified, and vegetation, again, we believe, will thrive. After all, if there's no other trees, we know that the tree of life is there. And so, take time, if you will, and go through this handout and reflect on all of the added material that I've given you over time. But turning the page again, let's come down to the last in the three columns. In Genesis 1 and 2, God's plan for mankind and earth are revealed. And the gospel, the good news, comes directly after the fall. God doesn't wait for centuries or even millennium of time. He speaks to our first parents, you remember? And he says, I tell you now that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. It is the very first proclamations of the gospel in what I like to call seed or embryonic form. The gospel is preached even to our first parents. You'll remember the next thing God does by foreshadowing the coming of the Lamb of God, His Son. He takes the animals that are there in the garden where death had never been known before and slays them. And through the shedding of blood, He covers Adam and Eve with the skins of the sacrificial animals, just as you and I receive the covering of Christ's perfect righteousness upon the shedding of His blood. During the present time, it does appear that God's plan is delayed. I would take issue with Dr. Alcorn and say, you should have found a better word than being delayed. God's plan is right on time, every moment of it. And that's why every moment we live, even as we wait for Christ to come again, you need to know we're right on schedule, and that's because we're not keeping the time. It's because God is. But in a sense, in our experience at least, it appears the plan for full redemption is delayed, and yet it is enriched. Even now, you and I receive many of our foretastes of the glory divine which is to be revealed. But what is the future? God's plan for mankind and earth. I would add the word fully realized, or what we sometimes call the great consummation of all things. So let's just round this out with these few paragraphs at the bottom of that chart. In Genesis 3, the earth's first radical transition, mankind's fall and first judgment can be seen as one bookend of human history. In Revelation 20, we see the second bookend in the earth's last radical transition, Christ's return and last judgment, creating a picture of great symmetry. In Genesis, God plants the garden on earth. In Revelation, He brings down the New Jerusalem with a garden at its center to the new earth. In Eden, there's no sin, death, or curse. On the new earth, there's no more sin, death, or curse. In Genesis, the Redeemer is promised. In Revelation, the Redeemer returns. Genesis tells the story of paradise lost. Revelation tells the story of paradise regained. In Genesis, humanity's stewardship is squandered. In Revelation, humanity's stewardship is triumphant, empowered by the human and divine King Jesus. Continuity. These parallels are too remarkable to be anything but deliberate. These mirror images demonstrate the perfect symmetry of God's plan. We live in the in-between time, hearing echoes of Eden, but also the approaching footfalls of the new earth. Or I might say, what a way to live. I was thinking about how much easier it is to bear even with extremely difficult things, knowing that all these things too shall pass, and that all that awaits us is this great glory. The entire physical universe was created for God's glory, but humanity rebelled, and the universe fell under the weight of our sin. Yet the serpent's seduction of Adam and Eve did not catch God by surprise. He had in place a plan by which he would redeem mankind and all of creation from sin, corruption, and death. Just as he promises to make men and women new, he promises to renew the earth itself. I may have seen in the crowd tonight one or two skeptics, or those not quite sure about this whole matter. You mean heaven isn't forever away up there somewhere else, but will actually be a new earth? Well, there's more than Revelation 20 and 21, although that should have been enough. Listen to these portions of Scripture from the prophets. Isaiah is one who wrote, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth." That was God's direct revelation to Isaiah, recorded in chapter 65. Isaiah 66, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure." 2 Peter 3:13, "In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward." What are you looking forward to? Peter says, "We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." And then again, Revelation 21, John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Many other passages allude to the new heavens and new earth without using those terms. God's redemptive plan climaxes not at the return of Christ, nor even in the millennial kingdom. There's been much too much made of that, with all the discussion about last days. God's redemptive plan climaxes on the new earth. Only then will all wrongs be made right. Only then will there be no more death, crying, or pain. Consider this. If God's plan was merely to take mankind to the present intermediate heaven, or to a heaven that was the dwelling place of spirit beings, there would be no need for a new heaven and a new earth. Why refashion the stars of the heaven and the continents of the earth so as to take away the seas? God could just destroy his original creation and put it all behind him. But he won't do that. Upon creating the heavens and the earth, he called them very good. Never once do you find in Scripture that he has renounced his claim on what he made. The Bible says the earth, even in its fallen state, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He isn't going to abandon his creation. He's going to restore it. We won't go to heaven and leave earth behind. Rather, God will bring heaven and earth together into the same dimension, with no wall of separation, no armed angels to guard heaven's perfection from sinful mankind, because sinful mankind will not be there anymore. God's perfect plan is to bring, and now I'm quoting scripture, all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. If God had wanted to consign us to hell and start over, He could have. He could have made a new Adam and Eve and sent the old ones to hell. But He didn't. Instead, He chose to redeem what He started with. The heavens, read Genesis 1. Earth and mankind, to bring them back to His original purpose. This is why we call it redemption. If the earth could sing like we do on a Sunday morning, they would join right in. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, by way of a personal testimony, if I might, I want to tell you that these truths have become more real to me than ever. Even as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, as one who has journeyed by grace now for many years, as a debtor to God's grace, I've made some progress, I suppose, on the journey. But this is what I know about myself, folks. I've never looked into the mirror and yet seen the Jim Sharp that God intends me to be. I've gotten glimpses through a dark glass, and I am increasingly excited and motivated by the future God has planned for me and for you. In that day, I will get to experience what it means to be who I am, but totally transformed and separated from the sin which so easily besets me. Even in its marred remnants, this world has so much of God's beauty in it. We've said that. God's Word has taught me more clearly than ever before that we won't have to trade earth's beauty for heaven's, but we will, in fact, retain earth's beauty, but in its redeemed and glorified deeper beauty than imaginable. Somehow a greener grass, a more blue sky. It was back in our first session I made some mention of C.S. Lewis's works of genius, how he could use story and fantasy to make more tangible our eternal destiny. Perhaps a number of you are familiar with the brilliant Narnia series by C.S. Lewis. I encourage you to read those one time in your life and read them to your children and grandchildren. In the one that is entitled The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis portrays the girl Lucy as she mourns the loss of Narnia, which would be the equivalent to our present earth. It was a great world created by Aslan, the great lion who, of course, is our Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a beloved world that Lucy inhabited, that she assumed had been forever destroyed at this part of the story. Jewel, the unicorn, mourns along with her, calling his beloved Narnia, quote, the only world I've ever known. Although Lucy and her family and friends are on the threshold of Aslan's country, heaven, still looks back at Narnia and feels a profound loss. But as she gets deeper into Aslan's country, she notices something totally unexpected. And what happens next, I believe, reflects the biblical revelation of the new earth. Let me share it with you, children. "Those hills," said Lucy, "the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia? Like, cried Edmund after a moment's silence. Why, they're exactly like. Look, there's Mount Pyre with his forked head, and there's the pass into Archenland and everything. And yet they're not like, said Lucy. They're different. They have more colors on them, and they look further away than I remembered, and more like the real thing, said the Lord Diggory softly. Suddenly, Farsight the Eagle spread his wings, soared 30 or 40 feet up into the air, circled around, and then alighted on the ground. Kings and queens, he cried, we have all been blind. We are only beginning to see where we are. From up there, I've seen it all. Etchen's Muir, Beaver's Dam, the Great River, and Caer Paravel, still shining on the edge of the Eastern Sea. Narnia is not dead. This is Narnia. But how can it be, said Peter? For Aslan told us older ones that we should never return to Narnia, and here we are. Yes, said Eustace. And we saw it all destroyed and the sun put out. And it's all so different, said Lucy. The eagle is right, said the Lord Diggory. Listen, Peter. When Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of. But that was not the real Narnia. It had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and will always be here, just as our own world, England, and all, is only a shadow or a copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door, and of course it is different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as waking life is from a dream. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you will know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed and then cried, I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we loved old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. My friends, I have learned from the scriptures. God is no more done with the earth he made and pronounced good than he is with us. Dr. Erwin Lutzer, senior pastor of the great Moody Church in Chicago, has authored a worthy little paperback book entitled, 1 Minute After You Die. The title alone points to the most important of all the issues we have discussed over these past few weeks. Here is some of what he says. 1 minute after you slip behind the parted curtain, you will either be enjoying a personal welcome from Christ or catching your first glimpse of gloom as you have never known it. Either way, your future will be irrevocably fixed and eternally unchangeable. Those who find themselves in heaven will be surrounded with friends whom they have known on earth. Friendships once rudely interrupted by death will continue where they left off. Every description of heaven they have ever heard will pale in the light of reality, and all of this forever. Others, indeed many others, will be shrouded in darkness. a region of deprivation and unending regret. There with their memories and feelings fully intact, images of their life on earth will return to haunt them. They will think back to their friends, family, and relatives. They will brood over opportunities they squandered and intuitively know that their future is both hopeless and unending. For them, death will be far worse than they ever imagined. And so, while relatives and friends plan your funeral, deciding on a casket, a burial plot, and who the pallbearer shall be, you will be more alive than you have ever been. You will either see God on His throne, surrounded by angels and redeemed humanity, or you will feel an indescribable weight of guilt and abandonment. There is no destination midway between these two extremes. It is just gladness or gloom. What does God require? That your future be certain and that it be heaven. How perfect do you have to be to enter into heaven? The Bible gives the answer. The answer, quite simply, is you have to be as perfect as God. In fact, if you are not as perfect as He is, don't even think that you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Christianity, whether Catholic or Protestant, has always taught that we must be perfect as God to enter through those pearly gates. The question, of course, is, how can we as sinners ever be as perfect as God? The answer? God is able to give us all of His perfections. His righteousness can be credited to our account so that we can enter into heaven immediately at death without so much as an intermediate stop. When Christ died on the cross, He made a sacrifice for sinners, which God accepted. Though Christ was perfect, God made Him, get this, legally guilty of all our sins. In turn, we receive His righteousness. I know this is fantastic truth, and so if you will dare to believe the Bible, even if you don't believe me, let me quote the scripture. Quote, He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, He was perfect, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. That's why salvation is of grace. The word grace literally means a gift. What this means is that Christ was regarded as a sinner when He bore our sin. We are regarded as saints when we receive His righteousness. Though very imperfect, we are regarded as the righteousness of God. God has exceedingly high standards, but thanks be, He meets them for us in the perfect obedience of His Son, our only available Savior, Jesus Christ. What must we do to receive this gift of righteousness, this new creation? The answer, of course, is to confess our absolute helplessness. To acknowledge that all have sinned and they all includes me and includes you. And so we are dependent on God's mercy alone. Then, as it were, by faith, we transfer all of our trust to Christ as our sin believer. We must believe in Him as the one who did all that we will ever need to have done in order to stand in God's holy presence. To believe in Christ means we trust Him and nothing else. To believe in Christ means that we trust in Him and not ourselves. And to do so is to have the promise of God Himself written in His own Son's blood. Those who believe will indeed be saved.